Well, it's good to see you all tonight. Thank you for coming. The time has gone by rather quickly, and at least from my perspective, that's pretty typical. The week is kind of a blur, and but I've had a good experience being with you this week. I'm very grateful for the invitation that's been extended to me. As I was telling a couple of the elders a minute ago, sight unseen. So I especially appreciate the confidence that they had in me, even though they didn't know me. I hope that perhaps sometimes in the future our paths may cross. If you're ever up in northeastern Ohio, not many people take a vacation to Akron. I strongly encourage you to do that. The taps are from Akron, by the way. We made that connection right at the beginning, which is kind of nice. But if you're ever in the area, please feel free to stop by and see us at Thayer Street. Look me up. My house is your house. I am indebted to you for your hospitality this week. When I was thinking about how kind everyone has been to me and feeding me this week, I didn't know if I should thank you or if I should rebuke you. Because I have not known what hunger feels like. Just the opposite of all of that. But I appreciate that the kindness, especially am grateful for the encouragement that you've given me this week and us being able to worship together, but also in the things that you've had to say to me. I hope that in some way I've been able to help you. That's really all I am interested in doing in my work, is to try to bring glory to God and to help someone. And so I hope that there's at least something that I said that can help at least one person this week. And if that's the case, then God will be glorified, and I'll be satisfied in the work that I've done. But it's been good to be here with you, and I'm grateful for the time that we got to share together. Appreciate Justin. I don't know if you put up with me or if I put up with you, but I love Justin like a brother. I said that earlier, and I mean it. There's not much in this world I wouldn't do for you, brother. And it's just been a very good week. To have a friend like him is very special to me, and I love you. You've got a good man here, and he seems to think quite a lot of you, and has been very blessed in the few years he's been with you, and hopefully that relationship will continue well into the future until he's old and gray. Of course, he'll be old and gray before me because he's older than me. But thank you. Thank you so much. There's a lot of misunderstanding, misconceptions about being a Christian. Sometimes those who claim to be Christians don't understand what it means to be a Christian, and those who would be quick to say they're not a Christian don't really understand what it means to be a Christian. And sometimes people just don't take the time to really try to understand really what the Bible has to say about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a child of God. Some people think that being a Christian means that you think you're right, or you think you're better than everyone else, or you live with your head in the clouds, or something along those lines. And there's lots of different misconceptions and attitudes along those lines. Tonight I want to just spend some time in what I think is a very basic lesson, but one that it should be helpful and encouraging to us, to perhaps strengthen our faith in the life we're trying to live, to help encourage those perhaps who are not living the life of a Christian to start doing that. Maybe it's never gotten started, or perhaps it's gotten stalled along the way. And I'd like to do that by examining some of the writings of Paul in Colossians chapter 3. As it relates to God, our Creator, He wants nothing but the very best for us. Sometimes people look at God as if He has just tried to restrict us from having a good time. And that's a very immature way of looking at God and His expectations. John, of course, says that God's commandments are not burdensome. That's not the purpose of them. All of God's commands that are both restrictive and commands that are directed toward telling us what to do. He doesn't tell us just what not to do, but He also tells us what to do. He says that God's commands aren't burdensome, but they're for our good. They're for our benefit. He only keeps us. He only seeks to restrain us from doing things that are harmful to ourselves and to other people. He only tries to keep us away from thinking in ways that are destructive. And yes, there are right ways of thinking and wrong ways of thinking. And in the society in which we live, that's a very contended point. You can think just however you want to think. And according to Romans 1, a darkened mind leads to a darkened heart and creates all kinds of chaos and problems in our relationship with God and in our relationships with other people. A lot of chaos and confusion exists in the world because there is a failure to understand who God is and what and He wants us to do and why. But Paul in Colossians, he expresses that God wants nothing but the best for us. And Paul wanted nothing for the best for the church at Colossae. For example, notice some of the things that Paul was hoping. Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Paul had a prayer for other brethren. It's very personally revealing when Paul will write about what he's praying on behalf of other brethren. What was his prayer for the church at Colossae in verse 9? For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who's delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. As it relates to all of the goodness of God, He has not kept any of it back from us. Paul says, I want you to experience the totality of everything God is trying to give you. He says, I don't want you just to get by. I don't want you just to survive, but I want you to thrive and to be strong. And sometimes as Christians, we go through our lives and we're sort of in survival mode. I got two little kids. I know something about how difficult just getting through the day can be. And we all have days like that where we're just trying to survive. God doesn't want us to live like that. He doesn't want us just to survive, but He wants us to thrive and be able to meet the challenges of life with the reality that, yes, this challenge is big. It's going to be difficult and hard. God never tried to sugarcoat anything. Christians aren't supposed to be, you know, whistling through the graveyard. But understanding that it's difficult, but I can handle it. With Christ, I can, as Jesus holds my hand, as we just sang, we can move forward. We can move forward. I was digging a stump out, a big stump in my backyard. I cut a tree down this summer, a couple trees down actually, but I decided I was going to dig a stump out. My wife tries to tell me, why don't you get a stump grinder? Right? Just pay the money and it'll, I try to tell Elizabeth, sometimes this is just the way you have to do things. The men in the audience know that sometimes you just have got to do you got to do it the hard way. She's telling my dad about all of this, and I told him he should just get a stump grinder, and my dad said, well, that just takes all the fun out of it. And so I had Deacon, my little boy, he was out there, and he's trying to help me, you know, he thinks he's helping, and, oh, we're working hard, Mama, we're working hard, and we're both covered in dirt, and I eventually got it out and burned it, and we were filling in the hole one day, and there was a big pile of dirt that I had dug out as I was digging this stump out. And I'm putting it back, and I tell Deacon, I said, do you know how to move a big pile of dirt? Do you know how to move a mountain? He says, no, Daddy, how do you do it? I said, one shovel at a time. So one shovel at a time. And I said, you know, Jesus talked about moving piles, moving mountains. I said, you know how you move a mountain, Deacon? He says, no, Daddy, how do you do it? I said, with faith and hard work. He says, okay, all right. And so then I quizzed him in front of Mama at dinner, and he got to, you know, trying to teach him some good life lessons there. But he wants us to be able to approach the challenges and obstacles of life and get through them. And we can do that. We can do that. Colossians chapter 3, though, that's just a flavor of Colossians. Sometimes we say that Colossians is about the all-sufficiency of God. And that's a real technical, dry, and boring expression, in my opinion. The all-sufficiency, I understand what is implied, but I explained it the way I wanted to explain it without talking about all of that. But in chapter 3, it becomes very practical as it relates to what Christians are, to who Christians are, to how Christians think and how they act. And lesson tonight is going to be very simple. We're going to make a few basic points about this by way of encouragement tonight. The first thing I would tell you that Paul begins to describe in the third chapter of Colossians in thinking about what Christians are or who Christians are is that Christians, they know who they are and they know where they're going. Christians know who they are and where they're going. Look at the first four verses of Colossians 3. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear then, you shall also appear with Him in glory. Christians know who they are and where they're going. Do you know who you are? Do you know where you're going? You know, there's a lot of people in this world, they don't know who they are and they don't know where they're going. There are a lot of people who have passed through God's green earth, never knowing who they were or where they were going. Have you ever been like that? Maybe tonight you're here and you're at a point in life where you don't know who you are anymore. You don't know where you're going. It's a tragedy when people don't know who they are or where they're going. Wasted life, wasted talent, wasted potential because we don't know who we are, where we're going. God did not design us for us to just haphazardly go through life trial and error. I know there are a lot of things that we do sort of trial and error, but as it relates to just fundamentally the purpose and meaning of our very existence, God didn't just keep that back from us. No, He gave us a purpose. He gave us a goal. He gave us a vocation to practice. Christians have been risen with Christ. Risen with Christ. What an incredible, hopeful concept. Risen with Christ. Now, if you're risen, that seems to imply that you've been down before. When Paul says, of course, that he uses the idea of being risen with Christ, he's not saying that Christians sort of had a rough go of it and now things have gotten better. That's not how that concept of being risen is used. And that's kind of how the world looks at spiritual concepts. We like, you know, good stories of redemption. You know, we use the word redemption in that kind of sense where somebody kind of gets down and out, has a run of bad things happen to them, but somehow or another, life starts to work out and they sort of rise above their problems, and that's redemption. And they've sort of fixed themselves. That's not conveyed in the Scriptures. Being risen with Christ doesn't mean that eventually in time you sort of figure it all out and you get better. That expression, if you've been risen with Christ, is a direct correlation to what he says in the second chapter, where he talks about how they had been buried. They'd been buried with Christ in baptism, raised in faith of the operation of God in verse 12. So a Christian is not just a Christian because they say they're a Christian. A Christian recognizes that they've done some things that God has asked them to do, and there's value and purpose to those things. There's value and purpose and meaning to the act of baptism. If I left here tonight and I started telling you that I was a cardiologist, you'd probably wonder about that. Well, just because you say you're a cardiologist doesn't make you a cardiologist. And we can understand that in a secular way, right? Well, what about when it comes to being a Christian? Just because you say you're a Christian, does that make you a Christian? Well, to most people it does. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there's a way you become a Christian. There's a way to new life. There's a way to be risen with Christ. And it's not through just sort of figuring things out on your own and your life gets better. It begins with an acknowledgement that you need something more than and greater than yourself. Jesus indicates that sort of an attitude in the Sermon on the Mount with those who are poor in spirit. Those who come to the point in life, the realization that they don't have it within themselves to save themselves. They need God. They need Christ. They need a Savior. They need a Redeemer. And all of that acknowledgement and momentum is supposed to lead to repentance that's culminated in the act of baptism. And then we're risen with Christ with new life and new hope. Christians know they're a child of God. They know that their sins have been remitted. They know that they've been redeemed. They know that they've been added to the kingdom, as Paul said in the first chapter there. Why? Because they've done what God has asked them to do. They know where they're going. They know where they're going. You know where you're going. Paul indicates here that those who've been risen with Christ know they're going to heaven. That's where their hope lies. That's where their future is. Therefore, that's what they work toward. And again, it's just a tragedy when people go through life not knowing what I've just said in this 5 minutes. The answers to those very perplexing but yet basic fundamental questions to our existence, they're right here. They're right here at our fingertips. And we need to take the time to search things out for ourselves and share what we're learning, what we're finding in God's Word with other people and seek to persuade them so that they might learn their identity and learn where they need to be going. Christians know who they are and where they're going. Well, how else would we describe Christians? Well, Christians are good people. Christians are good people. Now, again, there's a lot of misconception about Christians. You know, Christians are sort of all high-minded, holier-than-thou, you know, Bible thumpers, self-righteous, arrogant. They think they're better than everybody else. Christians are good people. Verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Christians are good people. Who wouldn't want to have a neighbor who's descriptive of what we just read here? Who wouldn't want to work next to someone who was like what we just read here? Christians are honorable people. They're trustworthy people. Does that mean that they're better than everyone else? No. And Paul, as he often would do, he would do this with himself, and he would remind those that he was writing of this. And this is very critical. Paul never forgot who he was, not in terms of what we just talked about Christians know who they are and where they're going. He never forgot his past. He didn't forget where he came from. Someone who's self-righteous and high-minded has forgotten where they've come from. Someone who goes around like that, that Pharisee, you know, beating on his chest, he was grateful to God that he wasn't like other men. Now, he lost it, right? He'd totally forgotten where he came from. Paul says, you need to put to death sin. You need to put to death idolatry. We talked about that earlier in the week and how sin is evidence of idolatry. Sin is proof positive that we have sought futilely, but have sought to remove God from His throne and put ourselves, and we start worshiping ourselves in the place of God. Start worshiping our lust and our pride in the place of God. That's idolatry. And God's wrath is going to be poured out against idolaters, and there's a lengthy history of that documented in the Scriptures. And so there are attitudes and behaviors that we recognize are indicative of idolatry. They're sinful. They're hurtful. They're disastrous to our marriages. They're disastrous to our relationships. They're disastrous in the kind of influence it passes on to our children. And we want to put that to death. We want to work past it. But we're humble as we go through life trying to work past it. We recognize what we were. When we see it out in the world, when we see the insidiousness of sin in the lives of other people, no, we're not going to go around and kick them around. We're going to remember we were once that. And it is that attitude of humility that can help us relate to that individual, that friend, that family member, that co-worker, that classmate. We can find some common ground and perhaps, we can help them. It's a subtle piece of writing there, but it's important. It says, you once were this. Christians are good people. It's interesting how Peter, for example, he says that God has given us everything through Christ that relates to life and godliness. Life and godliness. Christianity is very practical. And there are benefits, there are gains of godliness, to use that nice little phrase that sounds good, gains of godliness. You probably preach sermons about the gains of godliness. I preached a sermon about the gain of godliness a few weeks ago, and I didn't say anything about anybody getting rich. One of our elders, he says, so you don't believe in this health and wealth stuff? No. But the gains of godliness are practical. They are practical. I heard a Christian once talking about his career, and he said that he had received promotions on occasion because within the department he was the only one anybody trusted. Well, Christians are trustworthy people. When it comes to interacting and having to make decisions, if you're in management positions and that sort of thing, you know, it's very easy to play favorites. Christians are supposed to be unbiased and impartial. God's that way, and we're trying to be like God. And so what matters in disputes and conflict resolution? Well, what matters is truth. Doesn't matter who you are or how this might affect our relationship in the future. What matters is just what's right, what's fair and equitable. Christians are good people. He says that you've been renewed. Yes, you once were something, but you've been renewed. And sometimes we need to be renewed again. Our faith is a daily thing. You know, the faith is not something that we give consideration to just at assemblies like this, but the faith is supposed to be lived. What Jesus was doing in his ministry of teaching was not just some academic exercise. You know, it wasn't just Jesus, you know, working some speaking circuit and having Q&A. I mean, Jesus intended his teaching to be lived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, again, very hopeful passages. Paul uses the idea of renewal, that we're, with all our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Is your outward man perishing? Now maybe physically is how we would take that. And well, yes, physically the outward man perishes, and that in and of itself brings a number of challenges to life. It will test faith. That outward man is going to perish, but the inward man can continue to be renewed daily. It can continue to be nurtured. It can continue to grow and thrive in spite of many of the physical issues that we encounter. Perhaps the other idea of something perishing, the outward man perishing, can perhaps apply to just sort of how difficult and hard life can be sometimes. You and I, most of what we deal with in life is beyond our control. We can't control other people. Sometimes the hardships that we bear are of no fault of our own. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes it's sort of wrong place at the wrong time. It's just time and chance, as Solomon points out. And so there's a lot that can affect our faith that's beyond our control, but ultimately we can control ourselves. We can control our reactions, even though we often fail in that. But we can, if we make the effort, if we're aware of it, we can be renewed daily. And these sins, these bad attitudes and sinful behaviors that were once descriptive of us, that sometimes have a way of re-entering our life, that daily renewal, we'll be able to continue to put those away, to see to it not just that they're dead, but that they stay dead. Christians are good people. Verse 11. He says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels and mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Christians, they know who they are and where they're going. They're good people. Christians know how to get along with each other. Is that a fair description of Christians know how to get along with each other? Christians know how to work together, theoretically. We struggle at it. We talked about factionalism last night. And in looking at the problems divisiveness causes, and there are applications of that in this passage. But Paul, he begins to talk about how, yes, evidently, and this is very true of a lot of congregations are made up of people from all over the place. They're made up of people of all different backgrounds and walks of life. Thayer Street, where I labor, is a very diverse congregation. There are people who are very, very well off. And there are people who struggle to get by. And everything in between. There's white people, there's black people, there's Filipino people. All different walks of... There's people who have high school educations, people who don't. There's people who have college educations. There's people who have PhDs. There's older folks and younger folks. There's retired people. There are people who are trying to start out in a career. There are people who have been married for 60-some years. There are people who have been married a couple of months. On one hand, you can look at that and say, what a mess. You know? But that's the church. That's the church. And we're all brought together. And, well, how can people with such diversity work together? Well, because of who they are and where they're going. There's a common goal that they have. There's a common love that they have for Christ and for one another. I mean, you can go back to Philippians chapter 2. We won't do that. But Philippians 2 kind of talks about that, about how we can be like-minded. It isn't about everybody thinking the same thing at the same time. That'll never happen. And if you try to force people to think the same thing at the same time, you will cause division. But if we use the kind of attitudes and attributes as described here in this passage, as in others as well, attitudes of forbearance and long-suffering, you know what? You cannot expect newlyweds to behave like a couple that's been married for 60 years. You can't expect a new child of God to behave like somebody who's been a Christian for 30 years. You just can't. But sometimes those who, you know, who've been married longer or who've been a Christian longer kind of get frustrated with the immaturity that they see. Well, you've got to be patient and forbearance. You've got to give people time to grow. We can understand that in terms of raising children. You know, you don't treat your your four-year-old like a teenager, although I'm told there's some similarities between four-year-olds and teenagers. But you use patience and tolerance, and you take context into mind when dealing with your children. And in spite of sometimes perhaps you'd like to get rid of your children, you don't do that. You have to work with what you got. They're yours. And there's a whole lot to be said about how all of that relates to the family of God. Not just in how He treats us. He treats us in a very patient and long-suffering way. And we need to work to do the same. Yes, when you put two people together in a relationship, or a whole group together, and well, there's going to be some friction. And friction causes heat. There's tension there. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict. In every relationship, there will be conflict. Well, what do you do when conflict arises? Well, you need to have a spirit of forgiveness. Paul acknowledges the realities of working in a setting like this. He says, if you've got an issue with somebody, then resolve it. Extend forgiveness. And again, we typically do that in the context of the family. Because we recognize, well, no, you can't just write your spouse off. I mean, a lot of people do. They get divorced, that sort of thing. But forgiveness is key in trying to keep people together. Not just keeping them in the same place, under the same roof, but really keeping them together. Keeping their hearts knit together in love, to use that expression. Christians know how to work together. Above all, in verse 14, he says, put on charity. Love is described here as the bond of perfectness, the bond of perfection. You ever break something? Of course, you break something. And you want to put it back together? How do you take an item that's broken in two pieces and put it back together? Well, any number of ways, I suppose, but a lot of times you'll glue something back together. Maybe you'll solder something back together, weld something back together. You know, there's something right in between those two pieces. There's something that bonds those broken pieces back together. Paul says what keeps us together is love. Love is the bond of perfection. Love for one another, and we've said this throughout the week, love for God and one another is demonstrated in how we treat each other. So love is what is going to promote forgiveness. Love is what's going to promote long-suffering. Love is what's going to promote meekness and all of the rest of what Paul describes in this passage. And the result of love is peace. The peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. Now, I don't know any Christian who doesn't want the peace of God to reign and to rule in their lives, in their families, in their churches. Everybody wants peace. But you know what? Not everybody does what it takes to find peace. Not everybody's willing to be long-suffering and forgiving. But they want peace. No, if we pursue love, the bond of perfection, the result will be peace. And peace in the church is a tremendous blessing. It's one of the greatest assets we have in trying to help each other get to heaven. I mean, when a church starts to dividing, it'll destroy the faith of some people. Peace is a tremendous, tremendous blessing in trying to reach the lost. You know, when people are headed in different directions, there's chaos and confusion. People are going to get hit. Collisions, pain, brokenness. The absence of peace. You and I want the peace of God, then we're going to have to do what it takes to work toward those ends. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Yes, Christians know who they are and where they're going. Christians are good people. Christians know how to get along. Christians know how to worship. Christians know how to worship. He tells them to let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. And let it be evidenced. Let it flow out of your heart through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Worship is a basic way to exercise our vocation of bearing God's image. Worship is how we reflect God's image to Him and then out into the world. Worship is how we find strength. Have you ever left worship angry? You ever left worship frustrated? You ever left worship and you've said, you know, I didn't get much out of that. You ever leave worship or sit in worship thinking, you know, this is just kind of boring. You know, boredom is clear evidence of selfishness. You know that? You can think about that on your own, but boredom is evidence of selfishness. You feel that, well, you need to be entertained, but you're bored. You're bored. You ever tell your mother you were bored growing up? What'd she do? She did something, kick you outside, lock the door, she gave you something to do. I understand that worship is generally a routine thing. The pattern, the habit of assembly is a routine thing. How we worship typically is a routine thing, but well, you usually, like anything in life, you get out of worship what you put into it. Well, what did you bring to worship? Did you bring a glad heart full of the Word of God that's residing in your heart, just wanting to come out, wanting to uplift, wanting to edify, wanting to praise? When we look at passages that talk about worship, which most of you are very familiar with, well, when we assemble, it seems to be that we're supposed to be considerate of other people. Not thinking about, well, I hope Justin better say something that I like today. As a preacher, there's pressure. There's pressure to entertain. We don't like to say that because we know better than that, but there is. Sermons are kind of all over the place. My sermons are, you know, every time I get up to preach, I'm probably not going to change your life. And sometimes that's the expectation. Well, that's unrealistic. I mean, that's just a wish. What did you bring to worship? Christians, they know how to worship. Because Christians approach those assemblies, those moments and times where they can extol the praises of God. They value those times. They recognize the benefit of those times. They see those opportunities to serve and to uplift, to encourage. And in spite of how routine and predictable they may be, they recognize the value of them. I don't know what exactly your week has been like this week. I know it's a little different because of a meeting like this, but it is often nice to kind of, as tired as I am on a Wednesday, it's kind of nice to sort of be with the saints. You just kind of turn the world off for a few minutes and be with the saints. Christians know how to worship. Lastly, verse 17 says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Christians know who they are and where they're going. Christians are good people. Christians know how to work together. Christians know how to worship. And Christians seek God's approval in all they do in life. That's the life perspective of a Christian. How do you view the world and your place in it? I do believe, it's my opinion, you can take it for what it's worth, but it is my opinion that, you know, the world has a way of shaping our thinking and our perspective. How do you view the world and your place in it? Well, as a Christian, I am supposed to look to the world and try to figure out, well, as a Christian, how am I supposed to engage in the world? As a Christian, how am I supposed to go to work? As a Christian, how am I supposed to go to school? As a Christian, how am I supposed to engage in the neighborhood? When I take my kids to the ball field, how am I supposed to go to the ball field as a Christian? How am I supposed to bring glory to God in what I'm doing? And that seems very simple and basic, and often it's often overlooked. We struggle in compartmentalizing our faith. And we dealt with that a little bit this week. You can't reserve your faith for the assembly. You can't navigate between giving Caesar Caesar's and giving God's God's. Everything belongs to God. That was Sunday morning, if you can remember back that far. As you continue reading down in the rest of the third chapter, if you're wondering how's he going to get through the third chapter in 5 minutes, if you go down through the rest of the third chapter, it seems to be that in all of these different relationships that human beings interact in, as husbands and wives, and so on and so forth, as children, as servants and masters, well, you might be one of those things. Well, how what's your approach supposed to be? Some will accuse people who are sort of sentimental, who might vocalize God's word. They'll talk about how they sort of wear their faith on their sleeve. You ever heard that expression? Wear your faith on your sleeve. Well, it's not just supposed to be worn on your sleeve. It's supposed to be who you are. As a Christian, I'm not supposed to just sort of hang up my faith at the door and then go on to do whatever it is I'm doing. I'm supposed to bring my faith to everything. I bring my faith to every decision I make. I bring my faith to every relationship I'm in. If I'm a husband, I am expected as a husband to love my wife as Christ loved the church. If you're a wife, you're expected by God to submit to your husband. You're to learn how to do that. As a child, your place in the kingdom is to obey your parents as they try to guide you into adulthood, teaching you how to do so in serving God. If you're to go to work, it's how we often explain this servant and master relationship. If you go to work and you work for somebody, yes, you've got a boss, you've got an employer, but at the end of the day, you're working for God. And if you're the boss, be careful how you treat your employees. You don't want to be like that unjust servant who abused his position. And be reminded that God's going to hold all of us accountable for all of our relationships, for all of our decisions, for all of our lives. That's the end of the chapter. Chapter 3 here in verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. How we live, the decisions we make matter. They matter. God doesn't overlook things. God doesn't say, well, yeah, you know, but he was having a bad day. You know, the fella he was working for was, you know, he was kind of a tyrant. You know, do you know what kind of husband this fellow was? Do you know what kind of wife she was? God's not going to just overlook things because of circumstance. He's going to hold us accountable. He's going to hold us accountable. As Christians, we recognize that. We know who we are and where we're going, and if we make mistakes along the way, which we know we're prone to make mistakes because we've made mistakes in the past, then we will seek reconciliation and forgiveness, and we will try to do better in the future. Do you know who you are? Do you know where you're going? I hope tonight's lesson, perhaps in a basic way, would bring those thoughts to the center of our attention for a few minutes. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You've not been risen with Christ. You've not been buried with Christ. You can do that. You can be baptized, raised to walk in newness of life with a new identity and a new direction. But if as a Christian you've lost your way, life has become busy and chaotic and sort of swallowed you up, life can do that, then come home. Return back to the way, the truth, and the life. Renew your relationship with Christ. Renew your commitment to Him. Renew your resolve to get to heaven when you die. If we can assist you in your salvation tonight, please come forward right now as together we stand and sing.